We're going to be in Romans chapter 12. Forward, as we heard this morning. Romans chapter 12. So you notice we actually went through 9, 10, and 11 at a fairly decent clip, and we will come to a screeching halt going through Romans 12, especially when we get to verse number 9. Well, we're going to be 9 through the end of the chapter. It's going to take a little while. There's so much practical stuff. You want to be able to break that stuff out and give it its proper respect and application. But in chapter 12 here, we're kind of switching gears. So if you remember, Romans has a very interesting structure. Chapters 1 through 3. specifically mentioned the downfall of man, how both Jew and Gentile are under the condemnation of sin and death. In the end of chapter 3, there's that ray of hope, the free gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then in chapters 4, 5, deal with the concept of faith and the role of faith and what that plays in our salvation. 6, 7, and 8 deal specifically with the Christian and how the Christian accesses the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, how they were set free from law. So basically, chapter 6, Christian has died to sin. Chapter 7, the Christian has died to the law. Chapter 8, they are overwhelming conquerors in everything in life. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the sovereign purpose of God and how he has how all that stuff fits into his plan of raising up a people and how physical Israel was not that. Okay? So that's where we ended. And last week, just to kind of give a little bit more specific concept, because a lot of times we quote Romans 12, 1 and 2 as standalones, but this time I want to focus a little bit more on it in its context as coming out of chapter 11. So if you remember in chapter 11, the thing that he really talks about is how all Israel will be saved, and that's talking about spiritual Israel, the church, and even those in the Old Testament that are now apart from us, they should not become perfect. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. So that's part of that whole concept. And then, in verse 26, where he talks about the deliverer coming from Zion, removing ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This concept of Christ being a new covenant for us, taking away our sins and bringing about this sovereign choice that God has, and a new nation for his own possession. And then at the end of it, chapter 11, verse 33, Paul just goes on this praise fest here of talking about how amazing God is, that he took something that looked like the word of God had failed and actually brought about the sovereign choice of God and just some incredible things that came as a result of that. In other words, what he's letting these Gentiles specifically know, and any Jews that might be a part of them, is look, if you are in covenant with Christ, you are part of this whole sovereign plan that God has from the very beginning of time. This isn't done in a vacuum. This isn't done in a frivolous, cavalier way. This is done on purpose, and it's been the purpose of God from the beginning of time. That's why he rejoices so much. That's why he says, in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or become his counselor, who might be the first, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This tremendous plan that you're all a part of. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? As we talked about first hours, it just hit the assembly, take Lord's Supper, and, put money in the plate as it passes by. Well, you're out of luck because we don't pass a plate. So, your salvation's in jeopardy then, I guess, right? Because we don't pass a plate. You can't prove your faithfulness. Oops. We put it, a box in the back. You know, that's how that works. What are we supposed to do with that? So I, you know, Barry asked a really good question because, you know, closing out first hour. How in a lot of the Christian churches, churches of Christ, if you were kind of define what faithfulness is, it's hitting the assembly, taking Lord's Supper, and putting money in a plate. I think chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 might have a little bit of a different understanding of what that looks like. Because Paul prays in God that he's a part of this, and that we're all a part of this huge purpose that God has had from the beginning of time. He says this in verse 12, he goes, therefore, in other words, as a result of this whole sovereign purpose of God and you being a part of it, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Kind of sounds to me like it's an all-encompassing, complete and total transformation. That's what it is. So these verses are so familiar to us. It's like preaching on John 3:16 or Acts 2:38. You know, we quote Hebrew or Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, specifically verse 2, a lot. A lot. So I thought I'd do something a little bit different this morning. Because if you get into the Greek a little bit, so we're going to do a lot of Greek today. And it's not going to be super in-depth. It's just going to be looking at the different nuances of the words. And how they kind of fit, because what, you know, we take this verse to talk about, oh, well, this is a complete transformation. When you look at the Greek, it's like, whoa, this is a complete transformation. And there's some really interesting kind of plays on words here back and forth that we're going to check out. So, you know, anytime you see that word, therefore, you have to figure out what it's there for, right? It's kind of what you need to take a look at. And it's there for what he talked about earlier, sovereign plan of God, purpose of God. And so Paul says he urges them. And what that word means is it's a compound word. Most words in Greek, a lot of words in Greek are compound words. They're made up of two different words. And this one is para, where it means alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call. So it's like Paul is walking beside us on the same journey, and he's calling to us from our side. So in other words, this isn't something that he's doing from a place of, you know, do as I say, not as I do, not somebody giving instruction from an ivory tower who's not actually in it. He's actually walking alongside of us, having gone through a lot of the same things and even gone through some things that we're never going to go through. And so then he says, I am urging you. So he's calling from being up close and personal. He's not calling us from not knowing anything about what he's talking about. You come across people like this. They have no experience. And then they're going to tell you exactly how you need to do things. You know? So, you know, I imagine the medical folks we have in our room have some interesting experience. Because, you know, your patient read something on WebMD, which means they know a lot more than you do after going through all of your schooling and having all of your experience and knowing more than the doctors do. And they can tell you exactly what needs to get done because they read it on the internet on a singular web page one time. Paul's not that kind of guy. Paul is urging us to do something because not only does he have the Spirit of God and he's an apostle and God is talking through him, but because he's going through it too. That's the kind of person you want to listen to. So he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that word for mercies is really interesting. It means compassion or pity. Compassion or pity. A lot of times we have a tendency to think of God and kind of compartmentalize him. You know, we emphasize love, or we emphasize judgment, or we emphasize holiness, or we emphasize righteousness. You know, we emphasize wrath or whatever the case might be. And we have to understand that that God doesn't fit into a singular compartment. I mean, we would think it would be very unfair for people to, you know, pigeonhole us into one specific category based upon a singular aspect of our character or personality. That wouldn't necessarily be a fair thing. We're very complex people. You know, there's a lot of moving parts that make up who we are. And if that's true of us, how much more true is that of God himself? And I think one of the things that I think sometimes, I know I've struggled with in the past, is recognizing not just his compassion, but the concept of this pity. When you recognize how great and awesome God is and kind of how mankind makes a mess of everything he ever touches. I mean, you think about this for a second. Mankind is so destructive that a perfect guy in a perfect environment, or a perfect couple in a perfect environment, the very first test that they have destroyed the entirety of humanity forever. And I know a lot of people get upset with Adam and Eve about that, but let me tell you something, you'd have done the same thing. Or worse. In that situation. That's mankind. Even a perfect man and a perfect woman in a perfect environment. First test. Well, there we go. Now you could say they're naive, but they might have been naive to a certain extent, but they were a whole lot smarter than any of us. I mean, they had zero defects in their DNA. Adam named every creature in a day and remembered their names. That's the key. He remembered their names. A whole lot smarter than any of us. First test. Yes, dear. I'm telling you, those two words, they caused the downfall of humanity. Yes, dear. So when you don't decide to yes, dear, just recognize, you know, there's a lot of consequences that come with that. To yes, dear, or to not yes, dear. But the reason I say all that is it would be really easy for someone of God's character and power and perfection, especially after Christ, to really look down his nose at us. I mean, let's think about this for a second. Mankind's first test, he fails. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus comes down, as Dale was talking about, walks as a man, just like us, and never sins. Wouldn't it be easy for God to now look down his nose and say, see, I came like you. I put him through worse things than you went through, and he was faithful. What's your problem? But that's not what God did. Someone could actually look at that and say, God would have been just to then just send everybody to hell at that particular moment. Because he proved that it could have been done. It could have been done to live faithfully and righteously. He did it. But because of his compassion, his mercy, and his pity, he looked at us like a dimly burning wick or a bruised reed. And he decided to take that victory that could have allowed him to look down his nose at us, and he decided to give us that victory by faith if we choose to have it. Therefore, God is just when he condemns somebody for spurning his mercy, compassion, and pity. He's absolutely just when he does it. Make no mistake about that. I am truly thankful for God's pity because we, quite honestly, are very pitiful people. outside of Christ especially. And yet he still offers it. It's amazing. So Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies or the pity or the compassion of God. In other words, he's urging us by looking at what God has done and offering us salvation and bringing about this entire sovereign purpose, even with a people as broken as humanity is. He's now saying, I urge you by God's pity and compassion and mercy to do something amazing that he is now allowing you to do. And what is that? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That word for present means to exhibit. It doesn't mean necessarily submitting to anything. It means showing yourself. That's what Christians do. Yes, there is a concept that we do have to submit to the whole process. But the whole reason God saved us is so that we can exhibit ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. I mean, think about the concept of that. I mean, we live in a pretty disposable society, right? I mean, I see a lot of disposable things on people's tables. You know, if you're a responsible citizen, you recycle. Right. But we live in a disposable society. Things are, you know, and actually they make things now to break. So you'll buy new things. Think about an Old Testament sacrifice. Man, that was a one and done, wasn't it? Talk about disposable. That animal comes. Throat gets slit, blood gets caught. Depending on what kind of sacrifice, either all of it or some of it was thrown onto the altar. Burned up. Ashes taken, thrown out. One and done. That's not us. We are to exhibit our bodies, our lives, as a living and holy sacrifice. That word for living is a present active participle, emphasizing the fact that it's continual over and over and over again. All day, every day, you are to show yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. Because you think of that word present, it means, okay, Lord, I'm here for duty. I am presenting myself to you to do with me as you will. No, it's exhibiting to the world. That's the actual thrust of the word. I'm exhibiting to the world that I am sacrificing myself constantly, living and holy, wholly separate to God for his own purpose. That's what I'm here to do. So it's not an inward focus, it's an outward focus. It's an example to the world. Now, isn't that really what Christianity is all about? I mean, we don't practice our righteousness to be seen by men, but we do present our bodies, we do exhibit our bodies as a witness to the world. And so basically, we exhibit ourselves to God. So we're doing this in a couple different ways. We're exhibiting to the world, but in actual to the text, it says, present your bodies or exhibit your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And we'll get to the spiritual service thing here in a second. We're exhibiting it to the world. We're exhibiting to God. We're showing the world and we're showing God. Man, it's like a little kid. Hey, mommy, daddy, see what I can do? See how far I can jump? Look at what I drew. Look at what I made. Look at what I created. We're God's kids, man. We want our dad to be proud of us, don't we? Hey, dad, come look at this. That is why we need to have faith like a child. That is the type of faith that he's talking about. The one that exhibits Now, that word for acceptable should actually have a one word in front of it. Because, I don't know about you, I think of acceptable, it's like meeting the minimum requirements. That's acceptable. You know, if somebody comes to you and it's not exactly what you want, you know, you go to a restaurant, you order fried eggs, and they give you scrambled. Huh, that's acceptable. It's not what I wanted, but it's acceptable. Now, that's not what this word means. This word means fully acceptable or well-pleasing. In other words, it's exactly what God's looking for. It's not good enough. It's exactly what the Lord is looking for. See, what the Lord is looking for is for us to exhibit ourselves to Him and to the world as a fully acceptable sacrifice, as a well-pleasing sacrifice that is constantly living and constantly holy, constantly separated. So this actually does away with the concept that we serve or worship God on Sundays, and then the rest of the time is yours. No. When Jesus lived, did He just part-time it for God and for us? So Jesus full-timed it so we can part-time it, right? That's actually the religious mindset. Jesus full-timed it so we can part-time it. Jesus fully lived for God so that we can live for God once in a while when we feel like it, you know, and then the rest of the time for me. Jesus full-timed it so that we can see how to full-time it ourselves. A living and holy sacrifice, fully acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is what He never had in the Old Testament. That nation didn't get it done, which is why Romans 9, 10, and 11 exist. That nation didn't get it done. But you know what? God knew that, and His sovereign plan was working through the whole thing to begin with, all the way back to Isaac. It's through Isaac your descendants will be named. Children of promise. Starts right back there in the beginning of chapter 9, doesn't it? It's amazing how God works. And then He says, which is your spiritual service. Now, of worship is not in there, okay? New American Standard adds that. I'm not sure if the other versions add that or not, but that's not in there. It's your spiritual service. Now, that word for spiritual means logical, reasonable, rational, divine service. It comes from the root word that logos or word comes from. Jesus says, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That word for word is logos. And this word for spiritual comes from that. See, and again, I mean, I could go off on a bunch of different directions with this, but suffice it to say, so many people think that the spiritual world, and when we approach spiritual things, that it's devoid of logic, reasonableness, and rational thinking. When that's actually the word stems from the Greek word for logic or rational or reasonable. Our faith is steeped in the bedrock of rational, reasonable, logical thought. And one of the greatest weapons that Satan has ever foisted against the world, especially the religious world, is that faith is blind. Devoid of logic, reasonableness, and rational thinking. Couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, the word means logical. Maybe we should just kind of accept that, huh? So let's think about this from that perspective for a second. Is it logical? Is it rational? Is it reasonable for God to want and for us to execute on exhibiting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice on a consistent basis? Or is it more reasonable, rational, and logical for Christians to part-time it? Is the point of our lives to glorify God? What glorifies, logically, reasonably, rationally, what glorifies God more? A full-time, living, holy sacrifice? Or a part-time one? Well, again, imagine relationships, right? You know, let's take my wife and I. Let's say one time you guys see us. You know, we're walking down the street, we're holding hands, you know, we're smiling a lot. And then the next time, we're screaming at each other. And separating and not having anything to do with each other. And that's what you've seen. You know, we've been living here 6 years now. Let's say you see that this whole time, the 6 years that we've been here. Wouldn't that be confusing? And then I stand up here and say how much I love my wife. That'd be kind of confusing, wouldn't it? You would say, that's not reasonable. That's not rational. And that's not logical. And you would be correct. So is it reasonable, rational, and logical for Christians to serve God part-time and send one message on Sunday or whatever other time they feel like it, Saturday nights, I guess it is. That's the hip time to do it these days. Or, you know, and then do everything that they want the rest of the time. The logical, reasonable, rational thing to do is full-time living and holy sacrifice. That makes sense. The other doesn't. And what I'm amazed at is that the majority of the religious world, except for a very small fraction, thinks it's acceptable and it's what God wants is for us to part-time it. To be still slaves to sin, slaves to our lust, slaves to all the other things around us that we're supposed to be putting to death, and yet talking about how much we love God. That's not logical. It doesn't make sense. What makes sense is for us to full-time it. But the question comes, this is where we get into verse 2. How do you do that? Because I tell you what, you come out of the waters of baptism, the old habits, they don't go away miraculously. And there's this pull inside of a Christian. I want to do good things, but I got these bad habits, and sometimes I still do the bad habits, but you know, I'm supposed to be full-time in it for God, living a holy sacrifice. It's my logical divine service. Is it just a matter of willpower? And I got to make sure my willpower is on constantly. And if you guys ever struggle to lose weight, you know that doesn't always work. Sometimes your willpower is like on point. Sometimes it's not. So how do you really full-time it for God? Verse 2. I mean, if this is logical, reasonable, and rational, God should not only, and if he's just, he should not only tell us what to do, but how to get it done, right? So that's what he does in verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Conform. So he says, don't be conformed. Now, this word is really interesting. Oh, man, I don't have time. There's so much stuff here. Well, I already let the cat out of the bag a little bit. Let me just give you a really brief one, and then I'll dive in 2 weeks when I come back, and we'll go a lot deeper. Conform. It means having the outward shape, assuming a similar outward form or expression, by following the same pattern or mold. In other words, when he says don't be conformed, He says, don't put yourself in the mold of the world. You are you get to allow yourself to be molded and patterned by what you want. He's saying, don't put yourself in the mold of the world. You mean it's as simple as that? No, it's not as simple as that. Remember, with God, there's a don't do, and then there's a do. Right? And what's the do? He says, well, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word for transform literally comes from the word metamorphosis, which means changing form in keeping with inner reality. Change after being with, change after being with. And so I'm trying to figure out my notes as I wrote them. It means changing according to the inner reality of who you are. A complete change of form. So when you got immersed, was there any change of the outward form? Yeah. When you got immersed, was there a change of the inner form? Oh, yeah. What you need to do is you need to press yourself into that mold. And it all starts with your thinking. You get your thinking under control. What exhibits on the outside will be the living and holy sacrifice, because that's exactly who Jesus is, and that's exactly what your inner form is now. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Think about this for a second. We're going to dive into this more in 2 weeks, but I want to end with this. According to 1 John chapter 3, when we behold him with our eyes, we will be transformed to be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. If our outer form is going to look like him, what's our inner form already look like now that we have to help manifest on the outside? Him. Your inner man, inner woman, inner person already looks like him. Already. You just have to get rid of the stuff on the outside and start your thinking to realize this is what you look like on the inside. And as you start to believe that, as that starts to become who you are identified as, it starts to show on the outside. We just have to make sure we got a clear picture. And that's what we're going to talk about here in a couple of weeks. So God not only tells us what's rational, logical, and reasonable, and what's expected of us, he tells us exactly how to do it. And I want to, this last little piece. Any other approach other than the one that God has determined is the one that'll work is destined to fail. Any outside in type of approach where you're just trying to use your willpower to be conformed will fail. The thing you work on is your faith. You work on that faith, everything else will start to fall in line. All right, so that was an abrupt wrap-up. I lost track of time. I'm discombobulated from the time change. So we will end there today and pick up in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you so much for everything you blessed us with. We truly do appreciate, Lord, not only telling us what needs to get done, but telling us exactly how to do it and making it clear. You really do make it clear. We need to change what we believe. When we believe and have the right picture, that faith picture in our mind, and it's clear and it's precise and it's accurate, and when we apply that to who we are, and we continually do it. It's just not a one-time thing, but a continual renewal. We change. Thank you for your mercy, your grace, in allowing us the space that we need to get this figured out. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your love. Pray that we can glorify your name in all things. Help us have a great week in you. It's Christ's name we pray. Amen.